Hi, Pastor Mark Driscoll here from Mars Hill Church in Seattle. Today you will be hearing a sermon that I was privileged to preach on a very, very special Sunday, the celebration of the 10-year anniversary of Mars Hill Church. It started as a small Bible study about the size of a Mormon family in one of America's least church cities, and over the years God has seen fit to grow us into a church of more than 5,000 people. And we are absolutely thrilled to see so many people meeting Jesus and meeting one another and seeing what he does in their life. And so today we are celebrating the kindness of Jesus to our church as we celebrate our 10th birthday. And as a special thanks, I also wanted to just state my appreciation and my gratitude for those of you who faithfully listen to the sermons online through vodcasts, podcasts, and such. And especially want to thank those of you who have been in prayer for us. We receive many encouraging letters and emails. And to be honest with you, it means a great deal. And we do take it to heart. And so I just want to take this opportunity to thank you and share with you the great 10th birthday that we got to recently celebrate together. One of my favorite verses of the Bible is in Acts 18:10. Speaking of a city there, Jesus says, I have many people in that city. And I'm convinced that that's what Jesus has to say to us today, is that he has many people in this city. I'm glad that the church has grown. I'm glad that more people have met Jesus. I'm glad that lives have been changed. And we have had an extraordinary 10-year run. And I believe that this is only the beginning of what God would intend for us as a people. Because I believe there are many more people that Jesus has in this city. Now, they don't know it yet, and they don't know him yet, but he does know it, and he does know them. And we believe that Jesus has appointed, predestined, elected people in this city to be Christians, that he's already working on their heart and mind and preparing them, and he has also predestined and ordained and appointed us, Mars Hill Church, to bring them his love in deed and in word so that they might come to know him. And so we have the wonderful privilege of being part of God's work here in our city and bringing the love and truth of Jesus to as many people as we possibly can. And so what I would like to speak about today is Jesus' heart for our city, how God feels about our city. And in so doing, I want you to have the same heart as Jesus for our city, and I want us to be a people who regularly weep over our city as Jesus wept over his city of Jerusalem. And so by way of preface, let me explain to you sort of how the Bible speaks of a city. Perhaps first I should say that by city, I mean two factors, density and diversity. Density meaning that there are more people per square mile than there would be in a suburban and or rural area. And so that includes in our area the increase in townhomes and condominiums and apartment dwelling and multiple family dwellings and such as urban density increases. Also, diversity, varying kinds of people, different races and ages and religious backgrounds and ethnic heritages and primary languages and socioeconomic ability and background and all kinds of different people live in a more diversified and dense urban area in a city like Seattle. And when I speak of our city, I'm speaking of the greater Puget Sound region. We have a campus in Shoreline, we have a campus in West Seattle, we have our campus in Ballard, and by God's grace, we will have many more. And when I speak of the city, I'm speaking of the greater Puget Sound region. And what I am not saying is that Jesus loves the city more than he loves the suburbs and the farm, but I am saying that because Jesus loves people, there are more people in the city, and so the city is more strategic in nature because there is a higher concentration of people. So much so that in our world today, roughly half of all human beings, for the first time in human history, live in cities. And they are saying that by the year 2030, a full 60% of human beings on the earth will dwell in major urban centers in cities. And the reason why cities are so important is because culture emanates from the city. And if you want to change culture, you must essentially reach the city. And there must be effective missional churches there to accomplish that task. And some sociologists will speak of the city as being the womb of culture, which I think is a very good metaphor. I would say that culture in many ways is like a stream that flows out into suburban and rural areas and out into the earth, and that upstream is where the cities are, and that is where culture is made. That's why in cities you see things like the centralization of government. So our court systems and our politicians tend to concentrate in urban centers. We also see educational centers in urban areas. So the primary colleges and technical and vocational institutions in our region are centralized in Seattle. Additionally, healthcare is centralized in the city so that the major hospitals and trauma care and such are located in the city. So if someone gets hurt, for example, climbing Mount Rainier, they helivac them into Seattle because that's where the best care is for people. Information also is centralized in the city and disseminated out from there. So the radio stations, the television stations, the newspapers, the magazines, the record labels and such, the various ways that information is disseminated tends to emanate from the urban core. So does entertainment. Record labels, filmmakers, major distribution outlets for music and such, the club scene for music, the comedy stores, the opera, the ballet, high folk, pop culture tends to concentrate in urban areas. Also, travel emanates from the urban core. So here we have the cruise ships that leave town. We have the airport and such, as well as trade. Our ports tend to ship to varying parts of the world, as we're one of the largest ports cities in America. Travel emanates from here, as does industry of varying sorts and kinds. All of that to say that urban areas are exceedingly important because of a high concentration of people who are very mobile and influential, and ringing out from urban cores comes the culture that other people consume and the world in many ways in which they live. Therefore, we must ask, what is God's heart toward the city? How does God feel toward cities in general and, by way of inference, our city in particular? If you know the story of the Bible, the first two chapters of the Bible tell us that God made the earth as a gift to us, and he made our first parents and placed them in a garden. And he gave them what we now know as the cultural mandate. He told them to be fruitful, multiply, increase in number. That's have a lot of kids, who have a lot of kids, who have a lot of kids. Fill the earth and subdue it, to serve one another, to steward creation, and to build culture. And if they build culture and did what God told them, continued to reproduce and multiply and fill the earth, the result would be urban centers, cities that were culture-making institutions and such. And so that was God's original intent in Genesis, the first two chapters. So you move from the garden with a cultural mandate to make a city and a world filled with culture in the first two chapters of the Bible. Then you go to the last two chapters of the Bible, the book of Revelation, which is the book of conclusions. Revelation 21 and 22 shows us that heaven is going to be a what? A city. I always say to people who live on the farm, if you hate cities, you will hate heaven. It is a city. It's a big city. It's the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, the Bible says. Jesus says that he is now gone to prepare a place for us. What is he working on? A city, a wonderful, glorious, and great city with a garden in the center, echoing the garden of Genesis 1 and 2, but housed amidst an urban paradise. And so heaven is portrayed in Scripture as a city, a great city, a great city where Jesus pays all the taxes, and you can actually get around without being stuck in traffic. And I'm sure the baseball team will have a starting rotation that will actually go more than three innings and give up less runs than their weight. And so it'll be a wonderful place that God's people can dwell together forever. And so what we see is that God's vision is an urban vision, God's vision is a culture-making vision, and God's people are to be about cities and culture-making. That is why it is not shocking to see that in the earliest days of Christianity, beginning with the Apostle Paul, that his missionary journeys and church planting endeavors went from city to city to city to city to city. And you see this as you read the book of Acts. And therein we see that he goes from one city to another planting churches. And many of the books in the New Testament are letters written to urban churches in cities. Cities like Galatia, Galatians, Thessalonica, Thessalonians, Corinth, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Philippi, the book of Philippians, and such. And what we see is that Paul almost exclusively worked in cities and very rarely went into suburban or rural areas. The question is why? Well, he knew that strategically, if he reached the city, that information and people go out from the city, and if you want to reach the suburban and rural areas, you start with the city. But if you start in the rural and suburban areas, culture doesn't flow into the city. Culture flows out of the city. And so strategically, and I'm not saying that God loves the city more than anywhere else, there must be churches wherever there are people, but the strategic importance of churches in cities is that it affects far more than just the city. So much so that historians will tell you, I'll give you some examples. Rodney Stark was a historian, one of the leading Christian historians in the world today. He taught at the University of Washington. He's now at Baylor. He's got a book coming out called The Cities of God that'll be released in November of this year. I got a pre-release copy. And he traces early Christianity basically from the time of Paul up to Constantine, the first 300 years or so of the early church. The book, The Barbarian Conversion. Also, books like Wayne Meek's The First Urban Christians and such come to the same conclusion. They will all tell you that Christianity was almost exclusively, in its first few hundred years, an urban religion that existed from city to city within the great Roman Empire, which was the predominant empire for many hundreds of years in the world. And the way that the Roman Empire became Christianized was from city to city, so much so that by about 300 AD, after the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, roughly half of all people living in major Roman cities were Christian. And about 90% of people who lived on farms were pagans, and the word pagan literally means the guy who lives on a farm. Right? Which is completely antithetical to our thinking today. You think cities are nasty and evil and vile, and you have 27 kids and you homeschool them, and you eat what you shoot, and you have canned goods and water, and you read books about Armageddon and run to the hills and wait for the rapture, and that's the Christian way of life. And the truth is that the Christian way of life historically has been not to run from the city, but to run to the city, not to be afraid of the city, but to seek the transformation of the city. And that is the heart of Mars Hill Church. So what I would like to do today is talk about how we should conduct ourselves as the church in the city of Seattle from the text of Jeremiah 29, 4 through 9. And this is a great historical example of how God's people were commanded of God to behave in a city much like ours. And they are in the city of Babylon, which is not a good city. It's a bad city. The Rolling Stones named an album after it, which should tell you all that you need to know about the quality of love for Jesus in a city like that. So the first thing that God has to say to his people in Jeremiah 29 is that they are to be missionaries to their city. He says this in chapter 29, verse 4. This is what the Lord Almighty. So who's speaking? God. God is speaking. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Now, let me explain these two cities because they are antithetical. Jerusalem is essentially, we would use the language today, a Christian city. Everybody there, for the most part, knows about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They know that, you know, the books of the Old Testament are the Bible. And, you know, this is the equivalent of a Christian subcultural ghetto, right? Some of you like to live in this world. I listen to Christian music. I read Christian books. I have Christian friends. I go to Christian concerts. I go to a Christian church. I go to a Christian school. Yay. Right? And you like it there because you're in this ziplock Christian world that's just sort of insulated from everything that's dirty and nasty and vile and urban in the rest of the city. And they liked it there. And they didn't want to go be missionaries to the other nations. And they didn't want to go to cities like Babylon because those are all the bad guys and we're the good guys. So what does God do in his infinite mercy and kindness? He has them attacked in war by the Babylonians. And the Babylonians are a reckless, fearless people who ride in and destroy the city. And now what you're looking at is women getting, you know, raped and men getting murdered and houses being burned to the ground and families being destroyed and God's people being taken against their will as captives of war, hostages, as it were, to Babylon. This is a totally different city. Everybody there doesn't love the God of the Bible. Everybody there doesn't, you know, they're not reading Christian books. You know, they're not listening to Christian music. They're not having praise fests, right? This is Babylon. This is a dark place where people are opposed to the things of God. The city of Babylon was founded by a guy named Nimrod in Genesis 10. I'm not even making that up. If your city is founded by a guy named Nimrod, you can pretty much guess the people there aren't the most pleasant, right? Nimrodians, I mean, that's just not a pleasant people. And he was a godless man. And symbolically throughout Scripture, Babylon came to be identified with Satan and sin and evil and sexual perversion. If you read places like Revelation 18, I think it is, it talks about Babylon being this whore of the world. And here are God's people in Babylon. And the question is, how are they supposed to conduct themselves? They don't want to be there. Some of you don't want to be in Seattle. The question is, how did you get here? You say, I came here for school. I came here for a job. You know, we had to move here for this and that reason. How many of you have moved here in the last 5 or 10 years? Show of hands. Many of you. How many of you have felt, why am I here? What he says to these people is that he, God, carried them to Babylon. He carried them to Babylon. I came to Seattle from Grand Forks, North Dakota. That's where I was born. My parents came here when I was very little. Some of you think that jobs brought you here, parents brought you here, school brought you here, family brought you here. No, actually, ultimately, God in his sovereignty brought you here. And so you accept the fact that you're here on divine appointment. Acts 17 says that God determines the times and places in which we live. God had you born at a certain time, in a certain place, and he has you here today to either become a Christian or to become a Christian who is on mission with him. Say, why would God do that? Two reasons. One, God wants to change us. And God wants to use us to change the city. That's what he's telling his people here. God wants to change our hearts so that we love the city, because we're even supposed to love our enemies. God wants to break our heart as Jonah's was ultimately broken for Nineveh, as Jesus was ultimately broken for Jerusalem. God wants us to have a heart of love, compassion, patience, and affection for our city. I don't know about you. I find this a very hard place to be a Christian. I find this a place where there is great resistance and hostility. But God has used that to change me, to convict me of my own self-righteousness and my pride and my impatience, and to birth in me a growing love that is not yet mature and complete for others. And then God wants to change us through the city and then use us to change the city as we tell them about Jesus and show his love to others. That's why we're here, that we might be changed and that the city might be changed. So let me give you a few facts about Seattle so you know of our Babylon. We are now the 15th largest market in the United States of America. We are in a transition from being sort of a backwoods small town to a first-class, world-renowned city. We're in that transition. It's a very pivotal time in the history of Seattle. I was doing an interview with a reporter from the Seattle PI this morning, and he said, this seems to be a very strategic time in the history of Seattle. And he said, why do you think Mars Hill is here today? He asked this sort of question that was very, very good. He said, you know, the city is transforming and Mars Hill seems to be part of this opportunity to decide the future of the city. I said, absolutely. This is a very strategic time in a very strategic place. City of Seattle is in great transition and it's growing fast. Secondly, when we speak of Seattle, the greater metro area is 1.7 million people. This area has grown by 100,000 people since the year 2000. The urban core of Seattle is expected to grow by 60%, according to our mayor, by the year 2040. What that means is increased urban density. They've lifted some of the building caps, and so now you'll see sky-high condominiums and intense urban housing, townhomes, condominiums, that kind of housing, as more and more people move into the urban core of Seattle. We are also the most educated city in America, though I often like to say that we hide it well. I hope you enjoyed the ride on the monorail to Mars Hill Church, for example. Half of the people in Seattle have at least a bachelor's degree, and we are also one of the most literate cities in America. And there is a statistical index called the Creative Class that looks at cities who have some of the most creative, culture-making people in the nation, and we are the fifth highest-rated Creative Class culture-making city in America. It means it's a very up-and-coming, influential city that is also experiencing some of the growth pains of a major city, like transportation, infrastructure, government, public schools, taxes, real estate costs. All of those are indications that Seattle is on the rise and trying to make the transition to a world-class city. So the first thing that God tells his people that applies directly to us is to be missionaries to the city. And I know some of you think, but missionaries are for other countries where there's different people of various tribes and cultures, and they're peculiar, and they have their own music and rituals and sexuality and their own issues with native plants and such. And this, how could we be? I'm telling you, if you want to meet weird tribes of peculiar subcultures with their own gods, sexuality, nudity, and particular affection for particular plants, just go for a walk around the neighborhood. You will find them. There is as much a need here as there is in other nations, and we are told that the number of evangelical Christians in Seattle is about the same as communist China. And so, do we believe in missions? Yes, we send missionaries around the world. We fund church planting around the world. We work in nations of the earth. And right here in our own hometown, Jesus said to do missions in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth, meaning start across the street and eventually work your way across the world. And what he says, secondly, is to become a stakeholder in the city. In verse 5, God says, build houses, settle down, plant gardens, and eat what they produce. This is the real estate mandate. God says, settle down. Now, the average person in Seattle has lived three places in the last 10 years. According to the 2000 census, about 52% of Seattleites actually own their house. That's lower than a lot of major cities because people are coming and going. Many of you are on month-to-month, six-month, one-year lease. You're not sure how long you will be here. And that is great. Some of you are students. Some of you are going to relocate for job market and such and serve Jesus wherever you go. But what we are saying is as many as possible need to settle down, drop anchor, buy a house, become a stakeholder, and be part of the transformation of the city of Seattle as it emerges into a first-class world city. And so this means that real estate is really important because that's how you become a stakeholder. That's how you get involved in your community, get to know your neighbors, get to know the civic issues that are rising up, get to know the political issues that are important for the future of the city. And so at this church, that means that that is very hard, right? Because housing costs are soaring. Housing costs have exploded in this city. And so one of the things we like to do for our members is we have mortgage brokers and we have real estate agents who work hard to give our people, you know, significant reductions and ways to get into houses, to get their foot into the housing market. It means we have to help each other and be wise. It also means that as a church, the acquisition of real estate is really important because if we want to be here for a long time, we need to have the real estate to continue to do our ministry and expand throughout our city, which is why today we're taking what we are praying to be a $1.2 million offering to help cover some real estate costs as we have secured in the past year three different locations in the city, significant real estate holdings. Become a missionary who is a stakeholder in the city, and then thirdly, live as a city within the city. And this, I believe, is the big idea of Jeremiah 29. Jesus says the same thing in Matthew 5:14. He says, quote, you are a light to the world, a city on a hill cannot be hidden. Here's the big idea. Seattle is a big city. And within that is Mars Hill Church, which is a little city. And the little city of Mars Hill Church is to be the city of Jesus that obeys the Bible, that worships Jesus, that lives as an outpost of the kingdom of God, where no one is more important than Jesus. And we live together as a city within the city. Today there will be more than 5,000 people gathering in our little city that is part of the big city. And the question is, what is the relationship between the little city of Jesus, Mars Hill Church, and the big city of Seattle? And the answer is this. We don't want to just be a great church. We also want to have a great city. And so what we would like to invite you to understand as our mission today is that as the church, we are the city within the city, but not the city that's against the city. We are the little city that is for the big city, living the life of Jesus and loving the city and seeking the prosperity and blessing of the whole city so that others will see that there is a countercultural, biblical, Jesus-oriented kingdom way of life that we offer as Christians, that Jesus offers, that is different, distinct from, countercultural to the way of life in the city, which means we do money and food and sex and alcohol and drugs and friendship and gender and all of these things differently. Not because we hate the city, but because we love the city and we believe that the only way of life that is to be lived with true joy and satisfaction is the Christian life with Jesus together as the church, and we want the whole city to experience that life. And so he says it in regards to marriage and children and ministry to the whole city. And we'll deal with marriage first in 29 verse 6. He says this, marry. Okay. Now in Seattle, that alone is a controversial statement. Right? Marry. Okay, marry, and I must say heterosexual marriage, we're in Seattle, so let me clarify. Marry someone of the opposite gender. How many of you are single? Okay, welcome to Mars Hill. I know why you're here. You thought I need someone who loves Jesus and is cute? I will go to Mars Hill. My odds are better. Good luck. We wish the best for you. Good providence, I should say. That would be the good Calvinistic version. So good providence to you. How many of you have married in this church? Right? Many. We have almost 200 couples a year going through our premarital process. So we believe in marriage. We honor marriage. We do. It says, marry, have sons and daughters, and both are great. Love them both. I got 3 sons, 2 daughters. Get married, make babies. Find wives for your sons. Why? Because your sons don't know what they're looking for. Right? She's hot. Can she read? Is she saved? He's like, does it matter? It will. Yes, it will matter. So help your son find a wife. He probably doesn't know what he's looking for. And give your daughters in marriage so they may too have sons and daughters, grandkids. Okay? So you give your daughters in marriage, meaning we love our girls and we bless and serve and honor and enjoy our girls. And we don't just let boys test drive them. Ever. Give you an example. My youngest daughter is Alexi Grace. She's 2.5 years old, cute as a button. My 9-year-old daughter, Ashley, is just the most delightful girl. But I'll tell you a story about my 2.5-year-old daughter, Alexi Grace. Every week, I try to get an hour or two special daddy date time with each of my 5 kids. And so I asked her, sweetheart, what would you like to do? She says, I want to go to the nursery. So we go to Swanson's nursery. Lots of pretty flowers. We walk for a while. We're singing. She likes to sing and skip. I don't normally go to the nursery to sing and skip, right? But I love her very much, so I'm singing and skipping at the nursery going, I hope nobody knows me here. And then we go for lunch in the little atrium, and we see the koi fish, and we're visiting, and then she gets tired, so I'm pulling her around in the wagon, and we're singing songs and enjoying the flowers, and I buy her a plant for her room and have a delightful little time with my 2.5-year-old daughter, and I go to put her in my vehicle, and I go to buckle her in, and she grabs me by the cheeks, and she says, Daddy, I need to give you a kiss on the lips. I said, why is that? She said, because you're very special to me, and I love you with all my heart. And I lost it. And no one will kiss her until I say it's okay. Those are very special. And those are mine until I say otherwise. That's what he's talking about. Well, in Seattle, this is a big deal. We have the fifth highest concentration of college-educated singles, ages 25 to 39 in America. Between 1995 and 2000, 40,000 college-educated singles moved here, and our cohabitation rate is 250% higher than the national average, which means lots of people come in that are sleeping with one another, living with one another, have no intention of marrying. But friends, your body belongs to the Lord. And God made sexuality. It's a gift, to be sure. That's why it's so fun. But it's a gift given to heterosexual married couples. And any other use of the body for sexual purposes is a sin. And so in this little city of Jesus, we honor marriage and sexuality and gender, and we honor those who are single and married. But we also do things differently than the bigger city because we have a better way of life through Jesus. Secondly, he says that one of the values of the little city within the big city, the Church of Jesus Christ, is to honor children and consider them a blessing from the Lord. And let me say that in our city, not everyone thinks that children are a blessing. This is where we view things differently sometimes than the big city. My wife recently went to a grocery store that will remain unnamed. And it's curious, we have five children. The oldest is 9, the youngest is 8 months. She was there with our five children buying groceries. And my kids are pretty good kids, to be honest with you, and they're well behaved. And the gal doing the cashiering was scanning the groceries and handing them to some cranky 50-something-year-old man who's bagging groceries. And at the conclusion, my wife pays the bill, and the cashier woman asked the grocery bagging guy, can you help her out with her groceries? And the guy said, well, she didn't ask me that, meaning my wife. I wasn't there. And I'll just preface that, which is the grace of God. Otherwise, I would have bagged the grocery bagger. The rest of the story is that he said, as she says, well, obviously she needs it. She's got five kids. And he says, quote, that is not my problem. My wife says, these aren't problems. These are children, and they are a blessing. And he says, that is your opinion. Okay? And you might get that response in Seattle. Now, two naked guys chained to one another, walking around in leather, that's not a problem. A short person who's 6, ruining everything. That sometimes can be the mentality in our city. And in our city, we do believe that children are a blessing from the Lord because that's what God says. That does not mean that if you are having issues with infertility that God hates you, not at all, or that you're a second-class citizen. It doesn't mean that all birth control is a sin, but it does mean that as a general rule, we love children because Jesus did, as a single guy. Remember the story? Everybody's around to hear Jesus. The kids show up. They're being a little disruptive. Everybody's saying, let's get rid of those kids. And Jesus says, no, I love kids. Bring them to me. You know, you guys are going to murder me. Let me at least play with the kids first. You know, the kids weren't the ones crying out for the murder of Jesus. They're really not the problem in the New Testament. In our city, we love children. We honor children. We want to raise children to love Jesus. That's the value of the city of Jesus. Here's how he says it, verse 6. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Have kids. Okay? Now, in 1973, when Boeing went in the tank and Seattle was in a recession, a prominent citizens group got together and published their, quote, goals for Seattle. And their first, one of their primary goals, rather, was, we don't want a big city, we want a little city, we want to control population, so let's discourage people from moving here, let's get zoning restrictions to make it hard to grow into a big urban center, and let's discourage marriage, and let's discourage childbearing and children. That was actually the agenda in Seattle in 1973 by a leading citizens organization. Well, today, we have less children under the age of 5 than any city in the U.S. other than San Francisco. There are twice as many dogs as children. Okay, I like dogs. I mean, they have a tail. I love that. You know, dogs, you throw something, they fetch. I mean, dogs are great. I love dogs. But I love children more. And if there's a dog and a child in the street and one has to be hit, the dog is done, right? Because the child is the image bearer of God. And so those of you who even love your pets, don't say things like, this is my baby. No, that's your dog, right? A baby is different than a dog. Right? We are Christians. We view things differently. And that's why in our city, so many of our parks are becoming dog parks, because there's no kids. And you go to the coffee shop, there's a big bowl out front for the dog to drink from, and you go to change your kid in the bathroom, and there's no changing table because there are way more dogs than children. Are we saying that we don't want dogs? No, what we're saying is every dog needs a Christian child. That's what we're saying. That's what we're saying. A Christian child that will love that dog and pray for that dog. That's what we're saying. And it's amazing how if we are the ones who are having children, that we will be the ones who are populating the future. And it's amazing how just even one family can make a difference. I'll give you three historical examples. At the end of Genesis, Jacob's family goes into Egypt, and they are a family of 60-some people. 400 years later, they leave as a nation of millions. That's increasing in number, right? And also, we see that historically, in Ireland, I'm a Mick. I'm an Irishman. My last name was O'Driscoll till we dropped the O. And the Irish, in the 5th century, had a warlord named Niall. And the University of Dublin did a genetic study, and they've determined that 1 out of 12 Irishmen descend from this one man. So 3 million of us Micks are all descendants of this crazy warlord named Niall, which may explain a whole lot. And even Genghis Khan, the great Mongolian leader, who I swear to you, I think Pastor Leaf literally is descended from. I mean, I'm not even making that up. That may explain all kinds of things with Pastor Leaf, my dear friend. He's a direct descendant of Genghis Khan, who has 16 million descendants. And so when we think of loving and serving our city, we're thinking of also sending children into the future so that the love and service of the city can continue long after we are gone. And so within the city of Jesus, in the city of Seattle, we see gender and sex and marriage and children differently. And we offer a countercultural kingdom way of living. And some people will say, well, that's not what we believe in this city. I would simply reply, well, we are giving you a wonderful opportunity to practice tolerance and diversity by making a little space for us who read the Bible and are the little city within the big city. And so we're here to provide you the wonderful opportunity of tolerance and diversity. You're welcome. And we will do things differently, but that doesn't mean we hate you. It means we love you, and we would love you to at least consider the life that Jesus offers. And thirdly, he says that we should serve the common good. Okay? Verse 7, also seek the peace and prosperity of the city which I have called you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. God's people are sitting in Babylon saying, we don't want to be here. It's very expensive. It's very liberal. There are people here who think Lyndon LaRouche would be a good president. The Hemp Fest is bigger than the March for Jesus. The lesbian bikers recycle, and we just don't feel like we fit. That's what people are thinking in Babylon. And what God says is, love and serve the whole city. Don't just seek the special interests of the Christians. Don't just fight for the Christians' rights. Seek the peace, prosperity, blessing, and well-being of all people in that city, especially your enemies. And the word here, I could go for many hours just exegeting this Hebrew word. It is shalom. And the concept of shalom is that God made the world in perfect peace and harmony and order and unity, and there was life and love and joy and intimacy, and then sin occurred. And shalom has been attacked. Shalom has been marred. Shalom has been stained. And that Jesus, the Messiah, came into human history as our God. And he lived without sin, and he died for sin, and he takes away sin so that shalom can come. That's why he is the Prince of Shalom. And that through Jesus, sin is taken, and we can be made new, and that we can participate in God's restoration project of all of the earth. And so we are to be people of shalom, sent by the Prince of Shalom, to bring to our city shalom. It's amazing that Orthodox Jews today still greet one another, shalom, not knowing that Jesus Christ is the Prince of Shalom, and that shalom is only made possible through him. And what he says is, bring shalom to the whole city. What that means for us is that now we have assembled a city within the city. And we must be very careful not just to argue for the rights of Christians and the privileges of Christians. We must seek to serve all people, because they are image bearers of God. We must seek to serve the whole city because Jesus loves the whole city. We must seek in word, telling about Jesus, and deed, showing the love of Jesus to bring Jesus to the city. Now, some of you will ask, does this mean that in the future, Mars Hill will have an increased ministry in social justice? Yes, but don't use that word. Let me explain why. I don't like the word social justice. It is attached to socialism, and it is attached to left-wing politics. And I'm not saying I'm left or right. I'm saying I'm up. That's what I'm really worried about, is the exaltation of Jesus. Nonetheless, when we say social justice, the assumption is that everyone should be treated with equal income and equal housing, and that's not true. The Bible says if a man doesn't work, he doesn't what? Eat. That's justice. That's justice. If some woman goes sleeping with many men and becomes pregnant and has a child and then is heartbroken because she has to go to work and can't raise that child, well, that is the result of her sin. If we believed in justice, we would say, tough, you reap what you sow. You get what you earn. Tough. Do we believe in justice? Yes. But we believe that the justice was laid on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. That I deserve death and hell. That's justice. Mark Driscoll's a bad guy. And Jesus went to the cross and took upon himself my sin, suffered and died in my place. And justice was poured out on Jesus. And what was poured out on me? Mercy. So we are not people who just want to bring justice. We want to bring mercy and tell the city that Jesus already took care of the justice. So when the guy who has drunk himself into a stupor is brought into the Bread of Life or the Union Gospel Mission, and perhaps one of the members of this church is there serving and helping, and that man says, why in the world would you care about me? Say, you know what? I received mercy from Jesus, and he sent me here to bring mercy. Shalom from the Prince of Shalom. Right? When the single mother says, I am struggling, and you go to love your neighbor and bring her groceries and help her with her light bill, and she says, why? You say, God has given me mercy, and he has sent me to bring you mercy. Jesus loves you too. Shalom from the Prince of Shalom. That is exactly what we want to be about. Not just doing good deeds, but doing gospel deeds. Being the city of Jesus that is bringing the word of Jesus and the love of Jesus with our hands and our mouth to the city. What this does not mean is that we want to now start all kinds of ministries that compete with other ministries in the city. What it does mean is that we want to partner with those ministries that are already doing a good job, and we want to send you, our people, to serve there. Meaning, rather than starting a housing ministry, we will send our people to go serve at Habitat for Humanity because they're doing a good job. Rather than starting a soup kitchen, we will partner with the Bread of Life and the Union Gospel Mission to send our people to serve there. And our goal is not to bring everyone just into Mars Hill, but to take the Christians and to send them out as salt and light into the various places in the city that we can serve and bring shalom on behalf of the Prince of Shalom. It also means that overseas, we will continue to work with Vision Nationals and housing orphans. You bought land for them in India. Now there's 120 orphans there that we are supporting, and now they are asking for our support for a widow's ministry. Agathos ministry began through some members of this church, and they've asked us to adopt a village in Africa, one church, one village, to help with the AIDS pandemic for AIDS orphans and widows. Are these the things we will be doing? Yes. Why? That's mercy. Why? Because Jesus has given us mercy. And we bring shalom from the Prince of Shalom. And this also means that we are now investigating new ministries. One of them is in the Vox Pop this month, our newspaper, about perhaps starting a medical ministry so that our doctors and our nurses and our naturopaths and such can give medical care to those who are unable to have medical coverage in our city. And so, yes, I believe in the next season of Mars Hill, we are assembled together as a little city within the city to have strategic partnerships with other organizations in the city. And some of you would ask, what about the non-Christian ones? Well, those are definitely the places we should be. Not to leave tracks at the door and not to bang people with the gospel, but to bring the love of Jesus. There is no better place for a Christian than a place where non-Christians are trying to do good for others, and we come to serve, and when they ask, "You're a Christian, why are you here?" You know what? Jesus loves these people too. And so do we. Shalom from the Prince of Shalom. This will be a growing aspect of the Mars Hill ministry. We have now assembled our city, and now we will deploy it into the greater city. It is already being done by some, and in the years to come will be done by many. But what this means is that we also believe that if Seattle is reached for Jesus, the whole world can be reached, because Starbucks, Amazon.com, Microsoft, and Boeing have done it. This is a place from which the whole world can be reached if the gospel takes root. But today there are more dogs than Christians. Our church population for evangelical, Bible-believing, sin-hating, Jesus-loving Christianity is about 8% of the population. Between the years 1990 and 2000, 134 churches were planted, but we needed 456 just to keep up with population growth. What does that mean? Lots more churches, lots more campuses, lots more ministry, lots more expansion. It has been an extraordinary 10 years, but we have far more work to do. The two least church states in our nation are Washington and Oregon. The two least church cities are Portland and Seattle. There is not one church in either of those states on the 100 largest church list in America, and there's only one on the 100 fastest growing church list, and that's us at number 15. I just keep thinking of the words that were said at the birth of Jesus, "Glory to God in the highest, and peace to men on whom his favor rests." I would like to tell you that the favor of God has rested on us, not because we're great or mighty or powerful or wonderful. Apparently, Jesus has just chosen to use us to help bring the good news of his person and work to the city. We're humbled by that. We're overwhelmed by that. We're exhausted by that. We're excited by that. But I want you to have a vision of being the little city of Jesus within the big city of Seattle that brings shalom on behalf of the Prince of Shalom, and that mercy could be given, both with our words and our deeds, so that people would see who Jesus is and what he has done through his death, burial, and resurrection. The last thing he says is, do not fear the city. Some of you at this point are like scared. You're worried because of the city. He says in verse 8, "Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord." There were people apparently in Babylon saying, "It's the end of the world. We read a book on the rapture, and it's happening. The end of the world is here. Run for your life. Don't love your neighbor, don't buy a house, don't have children, don't settle down, don't live in hope. The Antichrist is coming, Armageddon is around the corner, the end of the world is nigh." God says, in his God way. And I would tell you this, if you're the prophecy neatnik, repent. Just put those freakish books down. We're not all going to get, you know, labels on our head and run across the scanner at Safeway by the Antichrist to be run through with a salad fork. I mean, you know, it's going to be okay, right? Don't worry about when we leave. Worry about how we serve while we are here. There are reasons to fear. One is sin is concentrated in the city because there's more people and they're anonymous. But that's the perfect place for the need for Jesus to be shown, because human depravity is most clear. If the city is dark, praise God. Even a little bit of light goes a long way. Another reason to fear is the cost of living. Forbes declares for the second year in a row that we're the most overpriced city in America. Congratulations, we're number one. And that's the one thing you don't want to be number one in, is getting ripped off, right? And so it's expensive. That's why we got to love one another, serve one another, house one another, employ one another, barter, work on the members' website, exchanging goods and services, because it is an expensive place to live. And thirdly, one reason it is scary, it is among the least charitable cities in America, according to USA Today. 1.9% of people's gross income goes to nonprofits, religious and otherwise. And so here are the variables. Hey, there's not a lot of Christians. Most of the ones we have are young and new. No, people don't like to get married. They don't like to settle down. They don't like to commit to anything. Everything's very expensive, but don't worry, they won't give any money. And God says, don't be afraid. And you're like, okay, you are the sovereign and you love the city and you have a plan and we trust you. This will require faith. Because the city doesn't change immediately. It takes a lot of people, a lot of dollars, a lot of time, a lot of prayer, a lot of energy, a lot of work, and sometimes a lot of generations to turn a city. In conclusion, some of you will say, well, has this ever been done? Is this the cutting edge of ministry? It is the cutting edge of 16th century ministry. And so I will close with a cutting edge ministry story from the 1500s. There was a gentleman named John Calvin. You may have heard of him. My middle son's name is Calvin Martin. And John Calvin is perhaps the greatest Bible teacher in the history of the Christian faith. And he set up shop primarily in Geneva. And what happened was that there was a great acrimony between Protestant and Catholic Christians who, as Catholic rulers ruled, then they would persecute Protestants, and as Protestant rulers ruled, they would persecute Catholics, and there was all kinds of acrimony. And during one season, when there was Catholic rule, the Protestants, in large number, moved into Geneva, and John Calvin had this great church in this great city, and he had this Jeremiah 29 sort of view of culture and the city, and he was working for the transformation of the city to be the church. And people moved into the city fleeing from persecution. The numbers swelled and they doubled the number of people living in Geneva. He trained them in this kind of gospel thinking, Jesus thinking about being the little city of Jesus in the big city, not to destroy or overtake the big city, but to lovingly serve and seek the transformation, blessing, peace, shalom, prosperity of the big city by giving that city a countercultural example of life through Jesus that is biblical and church-based. And he trained these people in scripture. Well, then they would then return to their homeland. And just for example, in France, in 1555, there were 5 underground Protestant churches in France. 7 years later, there were 2,150 churches, 3 million Christians, mega churches in numbers between 4,000 and 9,000 people. Say, how could that happen? I'll tell you what. Jesus Christ is alive. And he has many people in this city. And some he intends to take from this city to other cities because he has many people in those cities as well. And so I call you today to Jesus. If you're not a Christian, repent of sin. Give your life to Jesus today. Just like you heard of the testimony of many others who have had that wonderful life-changing experience. If you are a Christian, repent of any sin that is preventing you from living as a citizen of Jesus' city and being a bad witness to the bigger city. When you're ready, you can come and take communion, which is remembering the body and blood of Jesus. You can give of your tithes and offerings, and today we are asking for $1.2 million to take care of some real estate obligations as we settle down and purchase land, just like he said. And then we will sing and celebrate because Jesus Christ is our greatest treasure, our deepest desire, our most profound, loving, gracious God. And we gather to celebrate what he has done for 10 years, what he has done in our life, what he has intended for our city and the future to which he has called us. And we would encourage you all to join us in the worship of Jesus. Happy birthday, Marcel. What a great 10 years it has been. And what a great number of years that await us. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, it is all about you. I thank you for 10 years carving out this little city within this big city. I thank you, Lord Jesus, for the people whose lives have been changed by you. I thank you for how many of us have been utterly changed by the relationships we've built in this church. I thank you that we get to live in a countercultural kingdom way that is a great gift to the city that we love so dearly and that you love so dearly. Jesus, I pray for my friends that they would be encouraged today, that they would be excited today, that they would know that what they are partaking of is not just private spiritual reality, but the transformation of lives and a whole city. And so, Lord Jesus, we come in your name. We come under your word. We come as your people to sing your praises. Amen.